few more showed up. That's praise God. And those of you who are online, we welcome you as we go through the scriptures this morning and share the word that God's have given us. So, Eurytus, that was a beautiful, beautiful, what do you call it, song? Yeah, it was incredible. Yes, you held that last note so long, I started holding my breath. And it was great. Praise God. Thank you for the prayers, Angel, and your wife. Just praise your name for praying for me. I've been under the weather, and I was determined to go ahead and teach. One day I didn't make it, but things are going good in the classroom. It's challenging, a little more challenging than I thought it was going to be. Yeah. But that's okay. That's okay. The joy of salvation. Right about now, a few of you might have had it up to here being told to be filled with joy. I mean, Pastor, come on. How long are we going to preach on joy and happiness and laughter? Are you from a different planet? Don't you realize where we live? You know, we live in this sin-sick world, and you just talk about joy. Well, what can I say? What can I say? I live in Medford. Yeah, I do know how rough it is. Matter of fact, you won't believe it, but do you realize that Medford is not the safest place to live in the United States? It's not. I looked up the stats. Our crime index in Medford is 4. Do you know what that means? That means that 96% of the other cities in the United States are safer than we are.
Oh, wow.
You didn't know that, did you? Yeah. Portland index is 2. 98% of the other cities are safer to live in than in Portland. And we're number 4. That just, I knew it was batter on me. Wow. Yeah, I agree with you. I just want to share a few things here. You have a chance of being a victim of a crime in 1 out of every 200 people. Yeah. You have a chance of having a crime on your property, in your property, 1 out of 24 people. You know, as I was reading all this, I couldn't believe, what really blew me away was that we are an index of 4 in Medford. And let me look here, and if I remember correctly, Ashland is 17. I thought it would be just the other way around. Ashland is actually safer in some areas, that is. You know, I mean, there are some statistics that show Ashland has a little greater chance of, for instance, a victim of property crime. Well, it's 1 in 42. Here it's 1 in 20. A burglary, theft, motor vehicles, it goes on and on. Actually, Medford is a breeding ground of human depravity. It is here that we can find every form of pornography, abuse, addiction, demon possession activity, not to mention the ever-present homeless people we see every day in Medford. And then there's the tragical emotional breakdowns or the marital breakups taking place on a regular basis all around us. You may not know it, but Medford is not a safe place to live. Now you're going to have a sleepless night, aren't you? Now, I shouldn't tell you this, but Central Point is a lot safer. That's where I live. Anyway. So in a world this bad, laughter is probably the last thing that you would expect to hear. If the world is this bad, why would you hear laughter? Why should there be joy? Trust me, when you laugh in the midst of this cesspool environment, people want to know why. Stop thinking, what's going on? What's this strategy here? People want to know why. Laughter is hope's last weapon. Christians are really a weird sort of people anyway, so why not laugh? You know, stop and think of it. We are earthlings, yet the Bible says we are citizens of heaven. This world may not be our home, but it's our residence. Yeah? Furthermore, we are to live in this world, but we are not to be of this world. And since joy is one of our distinctives, laughter is appropriate. So if you're full of joy, you should be able to laugh. Even though we are surrounded by all manners of wrong and wickedness, it can get a little confusing. Listen to what A.W. Tozer pointed out. I thought this was quite interesting. A real Christian is an odd member anyway. He feels supreme love for one who he has never seen, talks familiarly with the one every day with someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits that he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he's poorest, happiest when he feels worse. He dies so that he can live, forsakes in order that he can have, gives away so he can keep and see the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passeth knowledge. We're strange people. Yeah. In light of all that, doesn't it seem odd of God to not provide for us an immediate escape the minute we're converted? Get us out of this mess. Why would he leave us here in this insane, godless society? What kind of strange strategy has God got here in mind, leaving heaven-bound people riveted to this hell-bound earth? I don't know of a more qualified source to find the answer to those questions than to Jesus himself and what he had to say, the words he told his disciples just before he left. We find at least three distinctive statements that explain exactly what we can expect as we're left here on this earth, this miserable, rotten, bad earth. Three things we expect. Here's number one. We can have inner peace in the midst of our outer pressure and pain. John 16. These things I've spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts in the synagogues, but an hour is coming when everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Another one. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Another. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Wow. So we can live in peace because who's in charge, really? Who has conquered it all? Our King, Jesus. We can live in peace. So these words mean, if these words mean anything, they provide a straight talk about life is minus a cushy comfort time. We won't be sheltered from life's blows. Settle that in our minds once and for all. We're not going to be totally protected. Christians are not supernaturally protected from the blasts and the horrors, the aches, the pains of living on this globe. No, we all suffer those things. Christians are really unfairly treated, assaulted, robbed, raped, murdered, and even die of COVID. Yeah. We can suffer financial reversals. We can be taken advantage of, abused, neglected, and divorced by uncaring mates. Now, how can we expect through all that, how can we expect to be joyful? Because he promises that deep within us, he will give each and every one of us peace. He promises that. Because he promises that, even though it might seem illogical, we can continue living in this place. Number two. We are insulated by divine power, yet we are not to live an isolated existence. I pick that up. John 17. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come to glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So another verse showing that we are insulated by divine power, yet we are not to live an isolated existence. Continuing, I am no more in this world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are, which I was with them. I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them thy world, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Notice that Jesus is praying, deliberately asking the Father not to remove us from this earthly garbage. All the daily debris that gathers around this old sin-cursed planet, Jesus says, be with them. Watch over them. Give them peace. Give them joy. Then how can any of us, if we look at the statistics of Medford and all around where we live, how can any of us really be ever laugh again, you know? Because he insulates us. Many of you were shocked when I told you that Medford was number four. That's because you're insulated. You're not isolated, but you're insulated, okay? The fires of unrestrained passion may blaze all around us, but he gives us the power of his protective shield to steer us clear from contamination. That's the promise. And don't you think the person in this world doesn't notice? Don't you think for a moment your neighbor doesn't see? Number three, we may be unique, but we must be unified. God is pleased in our differences. And one of the things we're covering in the junior-senior classes right now at the Academy is the fact that we are created in the image of God, and yet every one of us have a different personality. It's like our thumbprints. No two alike. No two alike. And God is pleased with those differences. None of us, not one, two of us together, are ever alike. So each person is actually able to reach out and touch someone in their own sphere of influence. We have an influence on others that maybe I don't have. Each of us can touch different people. However, our strength comes, according to John 17, our real strength comes from our unity. That's why God keeps telling us over Paul to be one. We must be one. That's where our strength comes from. See, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, growing together in Jesus Christ. That the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. The idea is this, that we Christians may be brought together into one unit, one big unit. We're not walking this pathway alone. We're walking together as a team, as a team. One powerful face for good. As the people of the world who have no sense of eternal purpose see this united front, they will realize their own emptiness, and they're going to seek to find out what in the world makes the difference. Why are we walking together? Why are we unified? Why are we joyful? Our crazy world, total out to lunch, totally, spiritually speaking. Impossible to reach? Don't think so. No, not at all. Christ's strange strategy is so effective because it defies being ignored. So, peace in pressure and pain, insulated but not isolated, unique but unified. Now stop and think for a moment. Is it easy to overlook a person who is at peace when you are gripped with panic? I don't think so. And if you are weak within, does someone who seems strangely isolated make you at all curious? Furthermore, why would anybody laugh in a cesspool society like ours? Huh? I repeat. It is really, bottom line, an ingenious strategy when you really stop and think how God has orchestrated this whole thing. He is writing to Christians, peaceful, joyful, strong, insulated, who live in a real world. He wants us to know how to get the job done. And so he tells us, living for Christ means marching in step with his drumbeat. So, what are our marching orders? That takes us right back to Philippians chapter 13 that Vicky read, chapter 3, verse 17 that Victory read, and going on to chapter 4, verse 1. In those verses, I find several helpful tips on how to make our lives count in this world. How to do more than just sit around waiting for Christ to come. And so as I read through this passage right here, there are basically 4 points that I want to pick up. Number one, here's how we live. Number one, first, we need to follow an example. Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Man, I can remember reading that the first time. Matter of fact, probably more many times, and wondering, how can Paul say that? I can't stand up here and say, I want you to follow my example. How can Paul say that? You know, a little egotistic, but that wasn't what Paul says. We need to look up to people who are walking the path. Now, they're not running, they're walking. You know, he says right up here, walking. Those who walk. Paul is saying, find a mentor. Find a mentor you look up to and pattern your life after them. Pattern your life after them. But notice what Paul says. Not just one mentor. And those who walk. Don't just choose one. Look around. Those who are more mature, not necessarily age, but in Christian growth. Look around. Follow them. Follow them. When that happens, we can easily get, if we follow just one person, we can easily get tunnel vision and be led astray. And I'll have to say, I've experienced that before. And we are told to follow others' examples, but not to focus fully on one person, no matter how godly or how gifted they may be. Happy and balanced are those in God's army who have several mentors, several people they look up. Different people have different gifts in the walk. And we need to look at these people and help us grow, and help us grow. I'll never forget that those we follow make sure that they're diligent followers of Jesus. That's the main thing. Diligent followers of Jesus. Because he is really our master mentor. Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 11 says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So here's a few practical suggestions and for determining that role of models as you look up to others. Choose mentors very slowly. Don't just grab one right away. Choose mentors. When I was teaching seminary, I had several students came to me. He said, I'd really like to have you be my mentor. And I'd say, well, pray. Study their private lives carefully. Study their private lives carefully. Not just the surface of their life, but how are they at home? How are they in other places where a lot of people don't see them? Spend time with them on a regular basis. These are some guidelines. I can remember as a young Christian, some of my mentors I looked up to that really helped me grow as Carl Kaufman and Dr. Leslie Harding in my college years, later Don Jacobson, used to be conference president here. He was one of my seminary professors. These are godly men. Perfect? No, I can tell you some mistakes they made. But they set an example that helped me grow. And I have to say, I'm not going to tell you who, but even in this church, Even in this church, there are one or two people I look up to as mentors. I watch them. I listen to them. And I try to imitate some of the things that they do because I want to become a better Christian. A better Christian. But as I said, some who make a good public impression may also lack solid character qualities behind the scenes. So make sure you check people out. Check them out. It's all right. Remember, as we want, and remember this, bottom line is we want examples, plural, examples when it comes to mentors. So as we integrate our godly characteristics into their lives and pick up little traits here and there from those we look to, we become stronger and stronger in Jesus Christ. Number two, we live among many who are enemies of the cross. Interesting, huh? Paul says, "For many of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." Notice Paul is firm. He's really not judgmental, though. He's not gentle, but he is committed to the truth, which sometimes hurt, but he is proud of the contrast between himself and those he calls enemies. No, he's not. He states that even though they're enemies, he's not judging them, but he's what? He's weeping. He's weeping. He cares for them. And if you and I are ever going to get involved in sharing the joys of knowing and walking with Christ, we must come to terms with the fact that people without Christ in their lives are lost. Absolutely lost. If they don't have Jesus, they have nothing else. In fact, Gaul gives us one of the clearest and most pointed descriptions of a lost person. He says, he or she is destined to eternal hopelessness. They don't have Jesus. They're driven by sensual appetites. But they don't have Jesus. They're dedicated to material things. If they don't have Jesus. Now the point is, in this analysis of the loss, is not to judge them or to condemn them or to leave the impression that Christians are better than non-Christians. It is to remind us that God has placed us among them. They are in the majority, but our mission is not to argue with them or to put them down or to make them feel ashamed. Do you realize that Oregon, I bet you this might be another fact you don't know, Oregon is the most unchristian state in all the United States? There is less Christians per capita in the state of Oregon than there is in any other state in the United States. You didn't know you lived in such a big cesspool, did you? Yeah. God has placed you here for a purpose. It is to reach out to them, to win them, to help them realize there is much more to life than they have ever known. We are to model a different lifestyle that is so convincing, so appealing, that their curiosity will be tweaked so that they might discover what they are missing. That's the kind of life we're supposed to live. They are watching us. I believe it. The non-Christian world may be lost, may be running on empty, but they are not stupid. They're not unaware of their surroundings. That's you. Number three, we belong to those who are bound for heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body and our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's quite a thought. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. Our citizenship is heaven. But let's never forget that our involvements are on earth. Only heaven-bound people are objective enough to make a great difference on earth. So while we eagerly wait for Jesus, our Savior, we are able to introduce earth-bound people to a heaven-bound opportunity. Can you imagine the curiosity that a bunch of us would arouse just by living lives full of joy? I'm serious. What if we went around smiling and waving as people went by? Huh? What if that? I'm serious. So, the other day, as I'm studying this and reading and thinking about it, the other day, Ruth and I go for a walk, 30-minute walk up and down our dirt road. And our neighbors drive by, and I'm always waving. And I got thinking about this. Yesterday, we went for a walk, and a car came by, and I just smiled. And they're waving back. I mean, they're going to think, what in the world? Hawaii. I wish I knew the guy's name. Hawaii. He just passed away recently. I don't know if you ever read about or heard about him, but in Hawaii, there's a Seventh-day Adventist who every day, Ruth and I actually went there and saw him, who every day stands in the center of this kind of like a turnaround, you know, roundabout, like a roundabout. Had about five roads coming into it. He stands there every morning and evening during traffic time and just waves at people and smiles. They were so impressed, they actually made a statue of him, a permanent statue of him over on the side. I mean, can you imagine what people are thinking? Number one, they're waving back, they're smiling. It's changing their attitude. So Ruth and I, we heard about it, and so when we were in Hawaii, we had to go visit it. And lo and behold, we decided just to go meet him. So we parked the car, and we got out, and we walked over there. Remember that, dear? And we walked over there and talked to him. He was just really friendly old guy, and He gave my wife a hug, and we started leaving, and he said something like, he says, if you don't mind, sir, I'd like to just keep her. Yep. Of course, I mind. But he was, what? I'm serious. Stop and think about it. Now, you ever thought of just being really friendly? How about the grocery store? You know, we give out those pop-up cards. What about smiling? Hey, how you doing today? Oh, they can see it in your eyes. They can see it in your eyes. And they can hear it in your voice.
You can smile with your eyes.
Yes, you can. Yes, you can. So only heaven-bound people are objective enough to make a difference in this world. So let's do it. Let's do it. Let's do it. We can stand out. In a good way. They'd have to know that they were missing and why we are able to have such joy, and it would be our joy to tell them. What if somebody asks, why are you so happy? Huh? Why are you so happy? I love it. So in this bad world, we need to get joyful. In this bad world, we need to get happy. We need to get cheerful. You might even laugh once in a while. And in only a matter of time, we will be transformed from our present condition and conformed into Christ's image. What a change that'll be. If that doesn't make you happy, I don't know what will. Jesus is coming soon. We're going to be totally changed.
Amen.
And that should make you happy right now. You know, you should really stop and think about it. We don't have that long on this earth. I got more time on this earth than a lot of you will ever get. And it's a short time, let me tell you. It's a short time. Why not be happy and really positive and smile and laugh and just be full of joy, because life is temporary in the tough times on this earth. It's time that we look different. It's time that we sound different to your neighbors. What does Solomon say? This is what Solomon says. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. True? You bet it's true. Have you heard Norman Cousins' story? Have you heard his story, Norman Cousins? Huh? That's an incredible story. Norman Cousins, he was battling an incurable disease. And the pain was so painful, it was actually destroying, the pain itself was destroying his body. It was so painful. He decided to take matters in his hands and to treat himself for his condition because it was terminal. He was going to die anyway. And he did so with the doctor's consent. The doctor agreed for him to go ahead and do that. And so what did he do? Number one, he started taking lots of vitamins. Yeah, a lot of us do that, don't we? Number two, he started eating healthy food. Well, that's good. What do you think number three was? Yeah. Number three was he was going to undergoing laugh therapy. Laugh therapy. How? By watching old, funny Marx Brothers movies, clips from candid camera, and cartoons. And anything else that would make him laugh. And he found that if he laughed hard for 2 minutes straight, he could enjoy about 2 hours of no pain. To his doctor's amazement, Cousins thoroughly recovered. The man lived many years beyond anyone's expectation. That is, everyone's except his own. It kind of reminds you, again, of Proverbs 15:15. It says, a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Think of the impact we could have as earth-free citizens of heaven living hilariously enjoyable, responsible, yet wonderfully carefree lives among people who cannot find anything funny in their sheltered, scattered world of madness. I challenge you. Make your neighbors curious. Be joyful. Smile. Laugh. Be happy. If the Three Stooges and the Marx Brothers could help Norman Cousins recover, don't you think that the healing could come about from the joy in your life because you love Jesus? Come on. How can you say you love Jesus and go around with a grim look on your face all the time, Christians? Huh? You and I are placed in this world to model a message of hope and love that this world does not have. Number three, we must stand firm, but not stand still. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my crown and my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, Paul admonished us to be confident in the Lord. That was in chapter 1. Later in chapter 2, he says, have the Lord's attitude. Next, he says, rejoice in the Lord, chapter 3. And now he's saying, stand firm in the Lord. So the focus has never been on our circumstances or on others or on ourselves, but on the Lord, our source of life, our source of love, our source of confidence, our source of joy. Everything is the Lord, from the Lord. Everything we have in life is from God. So here we are to say, here we are told to stand firm. Now, don't get that confused with standing still. You know what I'm saying? We're not just to stand still. In other words, we're to keep an equilibrium. Don't let the highs and the lows of life sway you. We all have them. There's times that we're way up here, and there's times we're way down there. Don't let them sway your way of life. Get firm grip on the eternal relations you have with Jesus, and don't let go, because he will give you the strength to go through whatever hits you. Stay firm in Jesus. Stand strong. So in closing, I want to encourage you, be all you can in this world that long ago lost its way. You may not know it and you may not feel it, but someone else is watching, and you are the only light that they see. So be full of joy, be full of laughter. They may be mad out there, but they're not unreachable. They're not unreachable. The question is this: are you willing to do the reaching? It may be a long reach. Sometimes we get our hands slapped. Sometimes we'll get our feelings hurt. But you know what? That's okay. That's okay. Hurting people hurt people. But we have a God on our side, so stay firm, stand firm. So come out of your hiding place, come out of your shells, and reach out to your neighbors. Smile. Be full of joy. Wave at them. Laugh. Get their curiosity up. And remember, a good mixture of compassion and realism is essential. I like what this says here. Barbara Johnson, in her book, the book is called Splices of Joy in a Cesspool of Life. Here's what she says. The rain falls on the just and also on the unjust, but chiefly on the just because the unjust steals the just's umbrella. No problem. I've been saying, it's really a bad world out there. We don't live in the safest place. But even if we get wet, we're to keep reaching. We're to keep joyful. We're to keep smiling. And we're to keep laughing. So, there is joy in salvation. Amen? Father God, as I read Paul's writings and share them, the message comes through so strong and clear how we as Christians are to act in this sin-sick world. And if we act as you desire us to act, and our joy and our happiness is in you, and we exhibit that in our everyday life, Father God, I know that we'll make our neighbors curious. Fill us with your joy. Help us to smile. Help us to be cheerful. Help us to laugh and to wave at our neighbors. Because, Father, we want to touch them and let them see that there's something better than this earth, the joy of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.